Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 11 tonight. Revelation 11, let's stand together, verses 1 and 2 as we read them. Notice, "And it was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. That's it for tonight. Let's pray. Father, tonight I pray your blessing upon the message as I preach what I believe you put on my heart, and that you'd give us an understanding of these things that we're seeing here during this time that the Bible refers to as a tribulation period. I pray for a fresh filling of your Spirit. I pray you'd enable me to preach your word. And I pray, Lord, that your word would have free course tonight in our hearts. That we would not just listen and nod, but we would recognize, Lord, exactly where we are at this point in history. And to realize that we all need to be busy serving you. And so I pray your blessing and enablement and help tonight. Please remove any distractions from our minds and from this room, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Excuse me. Now, when we come to chapter 11 here of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, what we find is a continuation of what we referred to as this interlude. If you will, it's a kind of a parenthesis, some have called it. Others have said that it's a break in the action as far as tribulation judgments are concerned. Now, this interlude started back in chapter 10. And it's not the first interlude. We saw there was one in chapter 7 as well, when the 144,000 evangelists, Jewish evangelists, were raised up. Now, up to this point in the book, a lot of things have happened. Now, if you have this, I want you to notice it with me. If not, just listen. We've already been through, of course, 6 of the seals, and we're in the 7th seal. And in the 7th seal, we've seen the 6 trumpets. Now, this means this. We've already seen in chapter 4 the rapture of the church age saints. That is what begins this 7-year tribulation. Now, think about that for a moment. What's that's going to mean upon earth? It's going to mean a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion, a lot of instability in worldwide governments and worldwide economies, all of that, because all of a sudden, all these people are going to be gone. This is going to set the stage for a world leader to come forth. We know who he is. He is no doubt the Antichrist. He is going to be revealed after the rapture occurs. We know that from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see that in a little bit. And we saw that he is depicted by the white horse that was seen in the first seal of the 7-seal book that was opened back in Revelation chapter 6. And so the first seal, the first judgment, or the first event, if you will, is the revelation, if you will, of the Antichrist. Now, what's he going to do? Well, a lot of things. He's going to solve the Middle East problem. He's going to settle a lot of people's doubts about what's going on. He's going to come as a friend to the nation of Israel. He's going to begin by confirming this peace treaty, if you will, with Israel, one of which he's going to break midway through the 7-year tribulation. And he is going to be the man that all the world's going to look at, who is going to navigate this world through the many destructive events, the God-ordained catastrophes that occur during the first half of the tribulation. Things like wars, famine, diseases, great natural disasters like earthquakes and meteors and all of those things which are going to destroy early on 1/4 of the planet's population. He will also have to deal with this army. You remember the army back a few chapters back in Revelation chapter 9? This huge 200 million man army, which was the sixth trumpet that's going to march from the north and the east towards Jerusalem. Now, mind you, that is not the Battle of Armageddon, but here they are marching towards Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy at least another one-third of the earth's population. This is going to cause this leader, the Antichrist, to go back to Jerusalem and set up shop there, if you will. Now, many commentators believe that that battle that we saw in Revelation 9, this 200 million man, demon-driven army, if you will, many commentators believe that this battle is speaking of the battle that we find mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, known as the Battle of Gog and Magog. Now, go back there, if you will, and let's look at that for a moment, because I'm trying to get us an idea of where we are when we come to Revelation chapter 11. Look at Ezekiel chapter 38. Some people place this battle here in Ezekiel 38 at the beginning of the tribulation. Some even place it before the tribulation. I don't, because that would mean that we'd know some things in the rapture, you know, wouldn't be an imminent thing. So I believe it has to happen during the tribulation. But what is this battle that's going to happen? I believe it's this Revelation chapter 9 battle of this 200 million man army. I won't read the whole thing for two reasons. One, it's a long passage. And two, my voice is going to crack the whole way through it if I do. I'm going to save it. But notice in verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, set thy face against, and I want you to notice these nations. I've circled them in my Bible because I'm going to identify them for you so you understand what's happening here during the tribulation period. He says, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech, and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Watch the nations here. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands, notice, and many people with thee. So here comes this army, this 200 million man army, heading from the north and the east. Who are these nations? Well, it's primarily the nation of Russia. Because Gog and Magog is Russia. What they're going to do is they're going to team up with the Islamic nations of, notice verse 5, Persia. Persia is the country of Iran. Notice we read of Ethiopia and Libya. That's northern Africa. So we see Russia coming. They're making an alliance with Iran. And they're teamed up from northern Africa on the west side of Israel by Ethiopia and Libya. We read also of, notice in verse 6, Gomer. That is also parts of Germany and Eastern Europe. And then we see another nation called Togarma. That is the nation of Turkey. And so understand what's happening. This is a Russian Islamic coalition that is going to come in these days and invade the nation of Israel. Now, what's going to happen to this coalition? Well, it's very simple. If you read Ezekiel chapter 39, you'd find that this huge army is going to be completely destroyed by God. Let's turn there, if you will. Chapter 39 of Ezekiel. Notice, therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Notice what he says. And I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thy arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that will dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. So understand this army, this coalition that's going to come to Israel of Russia and the Islamic nations and some from northern Africa are going to be completely destroyed. But what it's going to do, it's going to cause the Antichrist to set up shop, if you will, in Jerusalem. Which brings us back to these interlude chapters. That's what's already happened up to this point to Revelation chapter 9. So we come back to Revelation 10 and 11. Go back there if you would, please. Chapter 10, we saw that God was interluding here by giving believers and John a message of comfort. He talked about the angel and the book and the believer. Won't get into the message last week. If you want to hear about it, get the CD. But here in chapter 11 now, here's another interlude. We read some verses here, and I think we need to understand what's going on. We find that John is now being instructed by an angel to rise up. He's told to take a rod and to take that rod and do something with it. He's told to measure the temple of God, to measure the altar, and he's also told to measure also them that worship therein, but not to measure the outer court. Because he says in verse 3, because it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall tread underfoot 42 months. Okay, what does that mean? And what's going on? I want you to notice a phrase here that I think we need to understand about, and I want to give us some things I hope will help. Notice the phrase, measure the temple of God. I might just take some time tonight and think about that phrase and preach on the subject of this, the tribulation temple. That's the title. The tribulation temple. Temple? Where did this temple come from? Why is he talking about a temple here? Why? There's no temple in Jerusalem. None at all. And I'm going to get into that right now. Let's consider, first of all, number one, the temple built. The temple built. Now, notice again, we read, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. Again, I ask, what temple is this? Now, there have been two temples in Israel's history so far. If you remember back in the wilderness, God instructed them to construct a tabernacle. It was a tabernacle that I mentioned this morning in the message that we saw. It was a place of worship in the Old Testament. It was called and referred to as the tabernacle in the wilderness with very specific dimensions and very specific instructions on how to worship. They were to set up that temple, and also when the Shekinah glory in the wilderness stopped, they were to set it up. When the cloud lifted up and went to another place, they were to take down the tabernacle and bring it with them. And when the cloud stopped, they set it up again. And they did this over and over in the wilderness until they came into the land and they settled into the land. When they settled into the land, they stopped moving the temple, the tabernacle around, and it actually for a time ended up in a place called Shiloh in the days of Joshua. It got moved around a little bit in the days of David, but David had something put on his heart. He got this idea, you know what, let's do this. Instead of having this tabernacle, this thing that has been moved around all these centuries, why don't we build a temple? And he talked to God about that, and God told him, David, that's a wonderful idea. I'm glad you want to do that, but you're not going to do it in your day. You're going to prepare for it, and your son, though Solomon, he's going to build it. And that's exactly what he did. And so the first temple was Solomon's temple. That was the first one. Now, the building of Solomon's temple is recorded for us in 1 Kings chapter 5 through 8. It was prepared for by King David. It was built by King Solomon in 957 BC. It took 7 years to build, and it was located in what is known today as the Temple Mount. That's where it was. It's kind of interesting, that Temple Mount. We'll get into that in a little bit. But understand that that temple that Solomon built in his day was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. Gone. When the Babylonians came in and took Judah away captive, they turned that place upside down and they destroyed, literally destroyed, the temple. But then there was a second temple, and that was this. That second temple was built by Ezra. This was built when they returned from the captivity 70 years later from the Babylonian captivity. It was led by a man that returned by the man, a man by the name of Zerubbabel. He comes back into the nation or into the land with 50,000 Jews in 536 BC. And understand, on that very same site, that Temple Mount, that same place that Solomon's temple was, they did the very same thing. They rebuilt the temple right there. Now, we know when they did that, it was not as magnificent as Solomon's temple. Matter of fact, when the men saw it, they kind of wept because they thought, well, it's good and all that, but it's not what Solomon's temple was, those that knew all about it. But that was the part of the second temple, but still it was rebuilt nonetheless. Now, as time progressed and Israel apostatized, understand that that temple kind of fell into disuse until the days of Herod. If you remember, during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the king at that time, who was King Herod, he decided to enlarge that temple. Take that temple that was there and now enlarge it to be a very, very big and magnificent temple. It was known as Herod's temple. Doubled in size, and it took 46 years to complete. You know, through much of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a young boy going to the temple, he watched that. Because the years that it was built, or should I say enlarged, was from 19 BC to 27 AD. And so 46 years was a beautiful, wonderful temple. But understand, that temple was destroyed as well. It was destroyed by the Romans and the Roman armies and the ruler by the name of Titus in the year 70 AD. Now, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 24 for a second, because I want you to see what the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew that was going to happen. He prophesied of it. Matthew chapter 24. Notice verse 1 and 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him, notice, for to show him the buildings of the temple. Can you see the scene? Here they are saying, Lord, look at this place. It's awesome. Man, it's wonderful. It's great. I mean, look how big it is. Look how huge it is. I mean, by this time, it was complete. It was 27 AD. Can you imagine seeing this brand spanking new thing that Herod built and then saying, wow, Lord, look at this. Look what Christ says in verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He says, look at it now, but it's not going to be here very long. Every single stone that Herod and the workers put up are going to be thrown down. Every single one of them. And that's exactly what happened. Absolutely destroyed in 70 AD. Every single stone of that temple had been turned on its upside end, if you will. So, what do you find in Jerusalem today? You don't find a temple. It's not there. You see, if you go to Israel today, you'd see, or even look online today, you'd see on that Temple Mount, no temple at all. As a matter of fact, what you'd find is an Islamic mosque. Imagine that. You've seen it, I've seen it. It's in the news all the time. That big gold, what they call the Dome of the Rock, also known as the Mosque of Omar. You say, where did that come from? Well, it came in the year 691. It came after the Muslim conquest of the area. They defeated that area, took control of that area in the 7th century. And what did they do? Right there on that very Temple Mount, they knew what it was all about. They built an Islamic mosque, and the Dome of the Rock sits there today. So that begs the question, going back to Revelation chapter 11, what's this temple? The Bible says temple. God says to him, go and measure the temple. Is that a figurative statement? Is he just saying something that we should take as not a literal thing at all? No. He's talking about a real temple. You say, what do you mean? This temple is a temple that's going to be built by secular Israel during the tribulation period. Folks, there's a temple to come. As a matter of fact, there's going to be two temples to come. And I'll say that in a little bit. Do you remember that Daniel in Daniel 9:27, I won't go there for time's sake, we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians in a moment. Do you remember that Daniel prophesied that in the midst of the 70th week, that the Antichrist would enter into the temple and he would desecrate the temple? Do you remember that? Well, that means there's going to be a temple during the tribulation period. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians, because we find it here as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Here, as we are being, the Antichrist is being described, let's pick it up in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Notice here it is. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. There's a temple showing himself that he is God. That he is God. My point is this. There's a future temple coming. Absolutely coming. This temple will be rebuilt in the first half of the tribulation period. After the Antichrist makes his peace covenant with Israel, and what's going to happen is secular Israel is going to build the temple, and they're going to reinstitute their sacrificial system. You say, well, so what's going to happen to the Dome of the Rock? Because it's supposed to be built right there. What's going to happen to that? Well, there's two theories. Theory number one. And this is the theory I ascribe to. Some believe that the Antichrist, when he makes that peace treaty with Israel, he is going to permit them to take permission, to take possession of the Temple Mount, and they are going to destroy the mosque that's there, and they're going to build the temple there as well. And I think that's going to be the very thing that provokes this 200 million man army and Muslims to go and invade Israel. I believe that. I really do. That's not far-fetched. We can see it. Others believe that early on in the tribulation period, at the time when there's a great earthquake, if you remember the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 speaks of this great earthquake, it's going to flatten the land. Some believe that that's when it's going to fall. Maybe. But I think my theory makes more sense. You choose your own theory. That's fine. Do you know that for years, secular Israel has been planning this temple? This is not something that's a secret. Go online, look in the news. Since they've come in the land, that's what their goal has been. They want to rebuild their temple. There's an organization known as the Temple Institute. They have teamed up in 1987 with the Israeli government, and they have been working diligently to do this. Do you know when the Jews pray at the Western Wall? We see that in the news all the time. They are there at the wall and they're bowing down over and over again like this. How many know what I'm talking about? You see that, right? Do you know one of the prayers they say? I'd like to translate it for you in English. Listen to this. They're praying to God. May it be your will that the temple be rebuilt speedily in our time. May I say that again? May it be your will, God, that the temple be rebuilt speedily in our time. You know, they've already been working on it. It's no secret. This isn't some conspiracy theory. It's a fact. They already have made the high priest's apparel. They have them. They've already made the lampstand. They've already made the golden altar of incense. They've already made all the utensils for the temple. They've already made the golden laver. They've already trained Levitical priests. In 2005, for the first time in 1600 years, the Sanhedrin met once again. They've already have detailed architectural plans for this temple. They already have in their possession, you can see pictures of it, the 3-ton cornerstones cut and waiting to be placed. They're there. And my point is this. How close are we to this thing? How close? Everything is unfolding before our eyes, my friends. I wonder if the Lord Jesus would say the same thing to us today that He said to His disciples when He said in Matthew 16:3, O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. God help us. If there's any generation that ought to be more sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be this generation right here. Because we are seeing prophecy unfold before our very eyes. The temple built. Go back to Revelation chapter 11. I want you to notice, secondly, not only the temple built, but notice the temple measured. It's measured. Now, it's interesting because God says to him to measure certain things, but don't measure the outer court. By the way, the outer court, that courtyard was a place for the Gentiles. And I think there's a reason for this. I think because he's dealing with secular Israel in what he's saying here. He's not dealing with the Gentile nations right here. He's going to deal with secular Israel. Now, notice what he says in verse 1 again. And there was given unto me a reed, like under a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. So understand, when we come to Revelation chapter 11, the Jews are back in their homeland. We already find the temple is now already rebuilt. They are practicing the sacrificial worship system. And this angel says to John, he gives him a reed, and he says, measure 3 things in this temple. What are they? Number 1, the temple of God. The temple itself. Number 2, notice, the altar. Number 3, them that worship therein. Now, what's he talking about here? Does he want him to do something like what we would say in today's terms, to get a survey team out there and get those, whatever you call those things, set up those little tripod things and find out exactly the length of this wall and exactly the length of this wall and then find the altar and get the yardstick out or whatever you want to call it, the tape measure, and measure that? Is that what he's talking about? I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because of that third phrase. He says, and them that worship him. What's he trying to measure people for a suit or something? You know, measure. That's not what he's doing here. Not at all. I don't believe God is trying to say, hey, I want John, I want you to know the dimensions of these things. I don't think he's saying, I want you to know the dimensions of the temple and the dimensions of the altar and the height and weight of people worshiping. I believe what he's doing here is he's taking a spiritual measurement. That's what I believe. I believe he's showing how these things are going to measure up to God's standards. By the way, there's only one way to measure whether something's right or wrong. And that's by the Bible. It's not by your opinion. It's not by my opinion. It's not by what other churches are doing, but they're doing it. Who cares? What's the Bible say? We're not going to be held accountable to what we do based on what other people are doing. We're going to be held accountable to what we do based on what the Bible says. And he's making a measurement here. And we are to measure ourselves the same way by the unchanging standard of the Word of God. And I believe you could group those three things into two categories that I believe God is very concerned about here. The first thing is this, number one, he's speaking of the people's worship. Talks about the temple and the altar. John, look at the temple and the altar. Look at it. Look what they're doing. Look. Measure it. See if it measures up. Understand what's happening here. The temple's in place. It's there. The priesthood is reinstated. The vessels are in place. The animals are being sacrificed. They're praying to Jehovah God. They have the scriptures, the same Old Testament scriptures that you and I have. Understand, they had all the appearance of worshiping God. But the problem was, their worship wasn't true worship. Just like what the Pharisees fell into in the days of Jesus Christ. They had the scriptures. They did the sacrifices. They had the temple. They had the altar. How did that religion measure up to God? Thumbs down. Same here. Why? Because it's not true worship. It's not. Because it was absent of a very important person. The Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews that are going to rebuild this tribulation temple will not be Jews that are saved. It's not going to be that 144,000 that we saw in Revelation chapter 7 or those Jews that they reached through the preaching of the gospel. It's not going to be those that have accepted Christ as their Messiah. No, not at all. Again, these are going to be Jews that are still looking for their Messiah. And by the way, they're going to find him, the false Messiah, in the person of the Antichrist. And God is showing John here that the worship that's going on in this temple falls short because it's not in accordance with truth. It's nothing more than religious activity. Now, there's a lesson for me and you right here. A very big lesson. That we can do the same thing. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He says this to her, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father." Here it is, "in spirit and in truth." In spirit and in truth. "For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. May I remind us today that there is a whole lot of things going on in churches all around us in the name of worship that are far removed from true worship. You see, I don't care if your sign says worship service at 11 o'clock. Join us for worship. I don't care if you have a group of people that you call the worship and praise team. Where would that come from anyway? The worship team? They now have worship pastors. What in the world is that? How do you pastor, worship pastor, pastor? I don't get it. That makes sense. You can use the word worship all you want. But any so-called worship service that is devoid of things like music that glorifies the Lord, doesn't sound like the world, that is devoid of biblical preaching that denounces sin and promotes a life of holiness and righteousness, that is devoid of a spirit of reverence and humility and soberness, if those things are missing, then that so-called worship service falls short of God's standards. It falls short. By the way, it doesn't matter how many people are in attendance. It doesn't matter. If that worship service doesn't measure up to God's standards, again, God is not pleased. And I wonder tonight, if God were to measure our service, our worship, what would He say? I think He'd measure us as a whole. But then I wonder, individually, are we just going through the motions? You know, one of the things we have to watch is that we don't just go through the motions of stuff. I'm here in church. Yeah, you're here, but you're sleeping. You're walking around through the whole service. You're not singing the hymns. You're not letting God work in your heart. You're not meeting with God because we're not letting Him meet with us. Our minds are so far removed from what we're doing. We can do this whole thing mechanically. And when we're measured to the rod of God's Word, just like this temple, we're going to fall short. So the people's worship was measured. But then there's another thing that's measured here, and that is this, the people's walk. Notice He says again, to measure them that worship therein. Don't just measure what they're doing. Measure them. Measure them. And when they were measured, when their lives were measured, and compared to the Word of God, the same thing happened. Again, they fell short. And God's showing John this. Go ahead, measure them. How do they measure up? Thumbs down. Do you know what the great sin of our day is today? I believe at least one of, if not the greatest sin in our Bible-believing, independent, fundamental Baptist churches is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You see, we want to hear the right kind of preaching. We want to hear Bible preaching. Give it to us, preacher. We want fundamental, independent, Baptist preaching, Bible-based preaching. But then we go home and want to live a life like a new evangelical. Listening to our CCM, dressing and talking like the world, acting like the world. I believe that's our great sin. I do. We know it here. But when we leave this building, everything changes. We go to work, we're different people. When we get a little pressure on us, boy, I'll tell you, the flesh just flies out all over everybody. I understand none of us are perfect, and we all have problems. But when we get comfortable in that, that's where the problem is. When we're okay, well, that's just the way I am. Hey, we wouldn't have drums on the stage. Hey, preacher, man, I'm leaving the church like that. What are you playing in your car? Hello? What are you playing at home? Why doesn't it matter there? Measure the people. Measure them. Measure them. You see, we can have all the right doctrine, but if we're not living out what we say we believe, I believe we're not pleasing the Lord. You see, this tribulation temple here and its religion, when it's measured by John, does not measure up. You say, preacher, how do you know that for sure? Well, it brings me to the third point. Not only the temple built and the temple measured, but thirdly, the temple destroyed. This temple is going to go bye-bye. Look what we find in verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given. Notice, it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. They're going to tread it down. 42 months. Do the math. 3.5 years. That's speaking of the second half of the tribulation. Now quickly go back to Luke chapter 21. Because the Lord Jesus described this time in Luke chapter 21. Look at verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem, notice, compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountain, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, and that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive in all nations. Notice, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. There it is again. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles began when Jerusalem lost possession of their land, if you will, of the city, control of it. Nebuchadnezzar, and all through that, until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the times of the Gentile dominion over the very nation and of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. What's going to happen is the Antichrist, very shortly in Revelation, is going to break his covenant. He's going to enter into what he's going to try to do, and we'll see this a little bit later. He's going to gain all of those people, those nations, on his side. He's going to turn against the nation of Israel. He's going to walk into that temple that's going to be there at that time. He's going to desecrate that temple. He's going to demand to be worshipped as God, and he's going to unite the Gentile nations of the world under his leadership. And this temple that we find in Revelation chapter 11 that's going to be rebuilt will be destroyed. Exactly when? Well, a couple different theories on that. Some believe it's going to be when Jesus Christ returns and he steps down on the Mount of Olives and a great earthquake occurs right there in Jerusalem. When he stands there, and the mountains cleave, and this great valley of Jehoshaphat is made, and down goes that temple. You know, the Bible speaks of another temple. If you were to go, we'll go there for time's sake, but there is described in Ezekiel chapter 40 and 43 a millennial temple. Gives us some measurements. Matter of fact, I have a little thing in my Bible right here. I always put little pictures in there, helps me out, of what this temple is going to look like. That is the millennial temple. My point is this. God has no problem removing something from the earth that does not meet his standards. No problem. Doesn't matter how close it is to his heart. If it's bringing a reproach to his name, he can and does many times wipes it off the face of the earth or turns it over into the hands of the enemy. He did that with the very Ark of the Covenant. The glory had departed. Israel was nothing more than outward religion, and they were living wickedly. The same idea as the Jews in the secular Judaism in the tribulation period. Same thing. And God allowed that altar, that Ark of the Covenant, to be taken away by the Philistines. Church after church has been, their candlestick has been removed. Because their worship has not measured up and the walk of the people hadn't measured up as well. You see, we learn a lot of things from this temple. But more than anything, I think there's two lessons we need to learn. Number one is this. Time is short, my friend. They've already got the cornerstones. They already got all that. So if that's something that happens within the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that means this rapture, my friend, no doubt is imminent. When I say imminent, it's imminent, imminent. Could happen any moment. No doubt about it. And then the second thing is this. We better be careful. Because there's a lot of churches out there today that may be existing, calling their worship, their services worship services, saying they're doing things in the name of God that when looked at and compared to the Bible are so far removed, and it's just a matter of time. Some of them are really shells, nothing more than empty shells of people meeting and just going through the motions. And the glory of God and the power of God has long departed. Long departed. God help this place to never become that. I don't want to be a shell. I don't want to go through the motions. I want to do something for God, and I believe you do as well. Can we learn from this tribulation temple that we need to be busy and we need to walk with God and we need to make sure that our lives are lining up with God and His Word? And let's not buck the system. Let's not fight the standards. We ought to be encouraging more standards, not less standards. Why? So God would be pleased. And He uses us until we meet Him. Let's pray together.